Welcome to the program, God and Country Radio, a program that looks at political, social, prophetic events in the light of biblical exposition. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. And today, we can add to that list historical events. In remembrance of Thanksgiving, today is an American history program. And I would like to begin by reading our Constitution. We, the people of the United States, humbly acknowledge Almighty God as the source of all authority and power in civil government. The Lord Jesus Christ as governor among the nations. In order to constitute a Christian government, to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and to our posterity, to ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. Now, if you didn't notice, that was not the Constitution of the United States. Our Constitution does not say, we acknowledge Almighty God as the source of all authority and power in civil government, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the governor among the nations. But that was the proposal that was put on the desk of Abraham Lincoln in 1874. From there, it would have gone to both houses and to the states for ratification. It was called the God Amendment. Lincoln listened to the Christians who put this amendment before him. He promised to take it into consideration, and he almost signed it. But his advisors urged him not to, saying that it was unnecessary. Why change the status quo? Let religion guide personal morals, and a religious citizenship will vote for moral uprightness. God doesn't have to be in the Constitution. Even many clergy in that day were against the God Amendment. The Presbyterian pastor Thomas Peck wrote an entire piece objecting to putting Christ into the Constitution. And for the sake of covering this subject, let me give you some of his arguments. Society is a man-to-man relationship, not a God-to-man relationship. There needs to be a separation of spheres between the temporal and the spiritual. The old two-sphere argument. We can't trust government with the authority of God. The clergy would have to decide the law. And religion is a personal matter. The Constitution would be lying if it was speaking for everyone's religion. And there are plenty of pastors and Christians today who would think those arguments, based upon human reason, sound very good. That the state should be neutral, or rather secular, which is from the Latin to be of the world. But what do the scriptures teach? Revelation 1:5. That Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of this earth. Revelation 15:3, Jesus is the king of the nations. And since that is a reality, the people of the world ought to acknowledge Jesus' authority. Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That is the nation that has chosen Jehovah God to be the authority. Psalm chapter 2 speaks about the nations wanting to throw off the rule of God and his Messiah. And then the text goes on to say, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. The historic Christian view of government is that God's plan for government is for the people to covenant together to be under God and God's law. One nation under God. And God plans for nations to be theocracies, a rule by God's law. Not the theocracy or the law given to ancient Israel in the Mosaic Covenant, but the general moral law of God for all Gentile nations. Now, there are many who say, oh, we can't have a theocracy. Well, please understand that every nation is a theocracy. We have a theocracy in America right now. Secular humanism is a religion. It's a belief that there is no God, and therefore God has no place in government. We now live in a secular humanist theocracy. There is no such thing as neutrality. You will either be a theocracy for Jesus Christ, or you will be a theocracy for the rule of man and Satan. Now, if people arise in a Christian country who don't want to live under a Christian covenant, and they want to live in a secular, immoral Sodom or Pompeii, or in the religion of an Islamic state, if they want to kill their children and put their old people to death, if they want legalized drugs, prostitution, the elimination of gender distinctions, well, then they can emigrate out of the country. But the Christians of a Christian country ought to work to maintain and explain God's plan for government. Now, a whole program could be dedicated to the subject of the difference between what we preach and what we must accept as God's allowances in this sinful world. We preach the gospel, although we know that few will be saved. Just because we know that few will receive the gospel doesn't mean we change the gospel. And in the same way, we preach that governments ought to be under the law of God. Even though we know that only in a few places and in a few times in history has that ever been possible. And even though nations may not fully implement the plan of God, God's radical truth still acts as salt and light, hindering sin and holding back complete ungodliness in a nation. I mean, we know that the governments of this world will never receive Christ as king until Jesus returns. Psalm chapter 2 tells us that the kings of the earth, they take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And Jesus, in the parable of the landowner, told us how the world would respond to his authority. Luke 19:14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." That is the reaction of this world. And the reaction of Pilate and Herod was not unique to them. They typified the reaction of the kings of this world. Jesus is an invader, a usurper of the authority of man. He is a threat to the kingdom of Satan, and people do not want to confess him as Lord. So we know that God's plan for this world right now is to allow the world to choose against God. God plans for the church age to be many secular states with a little bit of Christianity mixed in. But we don't vote for that compromise, and we don't teach that compromise. When we can, we teach and establish governments that follow the biblical model. As in the case of the Plymouth Colony in 1620. Puritan separatists came to America to build a Christian country. Now, in doing this, it's not always done correctly. It's not always pure. But the results are a whole lot safer and more wholesome than people coming together and saying, "Let's start a secular state where God has nothing to do with government." People often ask, what good is it to put God into our Constitution as the basis for our laws? Well, how about the lives of 50 million aborted babies? Our Supreme Court, having no other basis for determining law than human expediency, ruled that children in the womb can be murdered by their mothers. And because religion and God are not in our Constitution, all sorts of immorality has been legalized, and there's a bias against using any spiritual biblical, God-centered morality in determining law. What we have in America is not just a level playing field between the secular and the Christian. What we have is a bias against any laws that are connected in any way with faith and religion. Because that would mean forcing religion upon people. The bottom line is that the Christian concept of government is that law must derive from God. That there is a law of nature and nature's God, and that law is not a function of human expediency or desire. And if you take a few minutes to think about these issues, you will conclude that the only way to keep a society from descending into Sodom and Gomorrah is for Christianity to be the basis for law. Jonathan Edwards, America's foremost theologian from the 1740s, wrote the following. If a nation renounces the necessity of divine revelation, the Bible in her laws, that nation would soon become more absurd, brutish, and monstrous in its notions and practices than the heathen were before the gospel came among them. Edwards was a prophet, because that's exactly what America has become. Even the American Indians didn't kill children in their mother's wombs like we do today. They didn't practice homosexual marriage. Now, I wasn't planning to take all of this time to cover this theological background. My program today was to be about the Covenanters and their attempt to make America a Christian nation once again. But you're not going to appreciate their efforts unless you understand the biblical mandate they were operating under. Now, these Covenanters, who wanted to bring God into our Constitution, have been forgotten in history. Most Christians today are unaware of this movement in America by those who saw where an ungodly constitution would eventually lead the nation. These were the Christians that were opposed to the Constitution ratified in 1789. You don't hear about these people because the winners always get to write the history. Jefferson didn't believe in Christ or the authority of Scripture. John Adams was a Unitarian. James Monroe was an atheistic philosopher. Yet these men took it upon themselves to meet in Philadelphia to write a constitution for the entire nation. And when even the deist Benjamin Franklin proposed a motion at the Constitutional Convention that they begin their proceedings with prayer, the proposal was ignored. No clergy were called in. Now again, these Christians who fought for and believed in a Christian government in America were called the Covenanters. And their history began back in Scotland in the 1600s. The Presbyterians in Scotland formed a political alliance called the National Covenant. They signed a covenant giving Scotland to God, and they considered it a mortal sin to break that covenant. Charles I of England and the Church of England ordered the Scottish Presbyterian Church to be under its jurisdiction. And in Anglicanism, the head of the church is the king. These Scottish Presbyterians wouldn't have this, because Jesus Christ is supposed to be the head of the church. And for them, the King of England had no authority to ordain the clergy or to determine the content of the messages. The King of England at this time wanted to control all of the churches. He wanted one Protestant church for the British Isles, like there was one church for the Roman Catholics. And so there was a war, the Scottish Revolution of 1638. Was this a Christian thing to do, to pick up the sword? Well, this was a mixture of the Scottish government picking up the sword simply because they didn't want to be ruled by the English, and some Christians practicing legitimate civil disobedience. Now, this is very interesting history. Out of this came the Westminster Confession of Faith, Samuel Rutherford, and Lex Rex. and this whole debate over the role of the church and state. The Protestants rejected the Roman Catholic doctrines of salvation. Now they had to come to terms with what the Bible taught about civil government. Well, to make a long story short, England won, the Scottish rebels were put down, the religious zealotry of the Scots, as the English considered it, was the cause of all sorts of war and carnage. From 1666 to 1688 was called the Killing Time. Over 5,000 Covenanters were killed in battle or executed. As one historian puts it, in a few years the Covenanters had gone from ruling Scotland to running from Scotland. You see, many Presbyterians could not sign allegiance to the King of England. That would mean violating the covenant that they made with God. So they left Scotland. And where do you think they went? They went to America in the late 1600s. And the English authorities themselves exiled many Scottish Presbyterians to the New World. In 1685, every Scot south of the River Tay was forced to renounce their Scottish covenant. And if you refused, the penalty would be either being shot on the spot or being exiled to New Jersey. Now, I have some friends today who would rather be shot than have to move to New Jersey, but this was the 17th century, and New Jersey was a great escape. So this is how much of Presbyterianism came to America. The Puritan Congregationalists were already settled in the colonies, and now came in the Scottish Presbyterians with their Westminster Confession of Faith and a deep-seated belief that the nation must make an oath of allegiance to Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And these Covenanters and their children were behind the abolitionist movement in the 1800s. They believed slavery was a violation of the Word of God. And the blessing of God could not be upon America as long as slavery was permitted. The same political zeal that these Covenanters had back in Scotland was instrumental in breaking the back of slavery in America. Have you ever noticed that conservative Presbyterian denominations are very much involved in politics? More so than many other Protestant denominations. Well, it all goes back to their theology and their emphasis on the kingdom of Christ over the nations. Something we could all learn from. Now, unfortunately, I don't have time to cover all the other men and the pamphlets and the brochures and the rallies addressing this issue in America. But at least you need to know this history existed. Now, as time passed, the slavery issue became the springboard off of which the Covenanters could call America back to putting God into the Constitution. Slavery was in the Constitution, but Jesus Christ was not. And the Covenanters insisted that the reason why we had slavery was because Jesus Christ and God's law were not in the Constitution. The Civil War had to be fought to solve the slavery problem, but the Covenanters were telling the nation that the war will not solve the root problem in America. The root problem is a constitution that's not based upon Christian truth. And if the basis for law in America is not put upon Jesus Christ, immoral laws like slavery are always going to be troubling America. So in 1864, the Reformed Presbyterians had on Lincoln's desk an amendment to our Constitution to put God and Jesus Christ front and center. It failed. And again in 1894, the Covenanters attempted to get a God amendment through Congress. And it failed once again. One historian explains it this way. Through political rallies, reform organizations, petition drives, press offensives, Covenanters gained new currency for their ideas in America. But ultimately, they exhausted that credit in a failed bet that Americans wanted a Christian nation. Separation of church and state was a religion for most Protestant Americans in the 19th century, and they couldn't see where it would lead. He writes, "The fight for the God Amendment can only be labeled a complete failure. God, Jesus Christ, and the Bible never came close to being recognized in the Constitution. The Covenanters provided a tremendous amount of political smoke with their God Amendment, but in the end, there was no fire." The National Reform Association called themselves the organization opposed to the encouragements of a secular theory of government. They would not accept that religion had no place in public life, and they squared off against the revolutionary demands of secularism, even as the tide of battle turned against them. In this clash of cultural values, liberals successfully fought for freedom from religion rather than freedom of religion. Unquote. And in the Covenanters being defeated, many believe the Covenanters galvanized the American left to fight against Christianity and make secularism the agenda of the 20th century. And it's no surprise that the 20th century saw more wars and killings than the entire first 19 centuries of the church combined. But lest we think that the efforts of the Covenanters was wasted, they did plant the seed of modern conservatism and the Christian right. They kept God's truth and his law from completely disappearing in society. One author said that if it wasn't for the Covenanters shaping the Christian consensus in America, we might never have had the Reagan Revolution. And America would probably have fallen to the communist progressives in the 1930s. Let's remember that by preaching the radical, absolute truth of God, we move the Overton window more toward godliness. Our labor is never in vain in the Lord. But the thought I would like to end on is Luke 19:14. The people of this world will say, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Remember right from the beginning, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and built for himself a city. A city built upon man, not built upon God. This unsaved world doesn't want God. And we will know that this will culminate at the end of this age with a great apostasy and a great outbreak of evil. But be assured, God has said, "I have installed my king on Mount Zion." Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, "I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession.'" It's this kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, to which we are called, and it is this kingdom to which we are inviting the people of the world to join. You have been listening to God and Country Radio with Pastor Brad Winship. The radio website is godandcountryradio.org. From there, you can listen to this program again or download it. Email me and I will send you a free CD of any program. That's godandcountryradio.org. Thank you for making God and Country a part of your discipleship. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, help us, your people, to remember that the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. We are seeking a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. We'll